Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for this book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. Now, we are picking up on lesson number 3 in our study on knowing and doing the will of God. Now, in the first lesson, I spent some time talking about the difference between God's revealed will and his secret will, that there are some things that God doesn't want us to know, and that's fine. What he has revealed is sufficient. It's all that we need to know about him, what he's doing in the world, where history's going, our identity in Christ, what we are called to, and so on. In the last couple lessons, I talked about God's sovereign will, and I talked about his directive will, how he directs us. Now, in today's lesson, this is going to be video number 3, or Bible lesson number 3, because this is being recorded for my podcast as well. We're going to talk about God's permissive will, and then we're going to talk about his overruling will and his providential will with some closing matters. I'm not sure if I'll finish this all in one lesson. We'll see, but anyway, it depends on how many rabbit trails I chase and how many scriptures I chase down as well. So God's permissive will refers to what he permits us to do, either for or against his directive will. Now remember, his directive will is are those directives that God gives to us as believers with regard to our conduct. Now there's one primary directive will for the unbeliever. There's only one primary directive will, and that is to believe the gospel, to turn to Christ as Savior, and to believe that he died for them, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scripture, and that when the unbeliever obeys God's directive, and it is a call to obey the directive, to believe in Christ, then once they turn to Christ as Savior, we know something happens. We know that they are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 tells us that they are forgiven all of their sins, Ephesians 1:7, that they are given eternal life, John 10:28, that they are given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, and many other wonderful things happen to them. They're given a spiritual gift and so on. And so, but that is the primary objective, directive, for the unbeliever. In Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul made it very simple. He brought it down to an irreducible minimum. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." And so trusting in Christ means that we trust him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to save us. Now, if we could save ourselves, Christ would have never had to have come and died. But his death is a testimony of the fact of the thing which we cannot do. The scripture is quite clear when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. And each person, each individual, has freedom of will to exercise their will for or against Christ. Now, if they turn away from Christ and they continue to do that throughout their life, then at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed, and the decision with regard to Christ determines their eternal destiny. Now, when a person turns to faith in Christ and trusts in him and him alone, and not trusting in themselves or anything or anyone else, but Christ and Christ alone, then they enter into the family of God. They become children of God and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they are part of the royal family of God. And so then there's this process of growing up, of advancing spiritually in our walk with the Lord. And our walk with the Lord has to do with renovating our thoughts in such a way that our thoughts, words, and actions align with God's character and God's directives. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. Hebrews 6:1, Ephesians 4:11 through 13, and other passages. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us in part how to do this. It says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation." So we take in the word, we study the word. We study the word that we might be renewed. We might be transformed from the inside out, according to Romans 12:2. And so we want to be transformed in our thinking, not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's really where a lot of my Bible lessons are geared towards, for those Christians who are wanting to advance, who are wanting to grow. And you need really good information. You need to get the best information you can. You need to study under really good Bible teachers if you can help it. Don't waste your time with second-rate teachers. Go with the best teachers you can find. And God, there's some really good teachers out there. Really, really good teachers out there. And I list many of them on my website. Anyway, I don't want to chase a rabbit trail too far with that one. But again, God's directive will. He wants us as Christians in phase two of the Christian life, our sanctification, to grow up, to reach the place of spiritual maturity. But do Christians sin? Yes, we do. I would argue daily, sometimes multiple times a day. There's mental attitude sins. There's verbal sins. There's sins of the flesh. There's sins of omission, sins of commission. There's all kinds of sins that we can commit. And of course, God in His grace is very kind to us, and He gives us 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I exercise 1 John 1:9 daily. I really do, daily. It is a scripture that is constantly in my thoughts and on my tongue. And this because God does permit us to sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." So God does permit sin. And so his permissive will refers to what He permits us to do, either for or against His directive will. Now, all sin falls under this category, for He permits us to resist His directives in some instances. Now, when we resist the will of God, when we say no, when we produce sin, and sin is any time we set our will against the will of God, and we want to do it our way, and so when we do, He says, okay, God's not a bully, He doesn't force us, and so He does give us permission, but it's never without consequence. Now, sometimes there's natural consequences, such as when we touch fire. I mean, it's just you're going to get burned, but there are consequences, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and so we can bear consequences for our sin. But He does permit us in some instances to resist His directives. Now again, Hebrews 12:5 and following says, "He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, like a father His own son." And this because we do seek to challenge His authority. And God disciplines us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us and He wants to discipline us. He seeks to send us through, on occasions, the furnace of affliction to burn away the dross of weak character and to develop those golden qualities that He wants to see in us. And sometimes that sin can result in punishment. We can look at examples like Jonah chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. We can see examples of God disciplining believers. He certainly disciplined King David when he had the affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Quite a despicable sin, and David didn't lose his salvation, but he did come under divine discipline. And so we see examples of that. And God can even discipline us to the point of death. I mean, He can remove us from this world. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2 talks about the two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire into the tabernacle, and the Lord struck them dead. In Kings, we have the example of Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark, and the Lord killed him. In Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we have a passage in which Paul talks about Christians at the city of Corinth who were going through stages of divine discipline. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, "For this reason, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, many among you are weak, and a number are sick, and a number sleep." And I think that that's stages of divine discipline for the believer who is pursuing sinful behavior. And sleep there being a euphemism for death. 1 John 5:16 and 17 talks about the sin unto death. Now John says that there is a sin that does not lead to death, and that's true. It may lead to divine discipline, but not to the point of death. But there is a sin that does lead to death, and this refers to the believer who commits a sin, and who, when they commit that sin, will come under divine discipline, and God can remove that person from the world. He can pluck them out of the world, and he will bring them home to heaven. Now, they are never in danger of the lake of fire. That will not happen. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does one come to be in Christ Jesus? By faith in Christ. When one trusts in Christ as Savior, that person is then transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. They go from being in Adam to being in Christ. And for the one who is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Divine discipline? Yeah. Can that be severe? Yes. I've been there. The Lord has spanked me on a number of occasions, and I deserved it. Every licking. Probably a lot more. But in His grace, He gives me what I need. Suffering can be tailored to the individual. And suffering can be corrective or perfective. It can be corrective to get us back into the will of God. It can be perfective. Once we're in the will of God, then if the suffering continues, then it's perfective. It's designed to help us advance in our walk with the Lord. But God does permit us to sin. And that's the point that I'm getting at here. And I know I chased a rabbit trail, but that's okay. So all sin falls under this category, for He permits us to resist His directives in some instances. Now, this is also true for fallen angels who are granted a measure of freedom to sin. Angels are granted a measure of freedom to sin, and we know that there was a revolt that occurred in heaven with Lucifer, who set his will against the will of God and led an angelic revolt, and we don't have all the particulars of that. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 help us in that matter. But we know that Satan revolted. We know that he led a revolt, and we know that a third of the angels followed him. And so we know that the first sin that took place in heaven, and the first sinner was an angel of the class of cherubim by the name of Lucifer, who became Satan, who became the Satan, HaShatan, who became the adversary. And so this occurred before Genesis 3. Now, we don't know exactly when the fall occurred. I think the fall occurred probably sometime after the sixth day of creation, and this because God had declared everything very good. But sometime after that sixth day of creation and Genesis 3, there was the revolt that occurred in heaven. Can't be dogmatic on that, but that I'm pretty strongly leaning in that direction. But nonetheless, God does permit even fallen angels to sin, and this is true even now. I mean, Satan continues in rebellion against God. Three times in the Gospel of John, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5 makes it clear that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this is a temporary arrangement. And of course, Satan is on a leash. He's not permitted to go and do whatever. He's granted a modicum of freedom. This is a temporary arrangement. He's been judged from Christ at the cross, but his sentence is pending. That'll happen in the future. I've talked about that in other lessons. But just simply to point out that even fallen angels, whether you're talking about Satan or demons, evil spirits, wicked spirits, all the same group, they are granted a measure of freedom to sin. And that's still granted them. God permits this. Now, the fall of Adam and Eve provides a good example of God's permissive will. For after God had directed them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he permitted them to disobey and to follow Satan's leading. And so we have the account of Genesis chapter 3, in which Satan comes into the garden and he takes the form of a servant or possesses a serpent. And he then tempts Eve and ultimately Adam, and as I heard Geisler recently say, it wasn't the apple on the tree that was the problem, it was the pear on the ground, which I think is clever and truthful. But nonetheless, did God know that Satan was going to come into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve? And the answer is yes. Could God have intervened in that situation to stop it? Yes, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful and able to accomplish all that he desires. So God was aware, he was present, and he could have stopped it, but he didn't. And therefore, we must conclude that he permitted it. Now, quoting here from J. Carl Laney, and this is a quote taken from the book Understanding Christian Theology, which is a really good book. It's a single volume. I recommend it, Understanding Christian Theology. It was edited by Charles Swindoll and Roy B. Zuck. And so I've got that in the footnote. But if you get a chance to pick up that book, it's a good book to have on your library. I do recommend it. Okay, so Understanding Christian Theology. But quoting J. Carl Laney here, he says, quote, God's permissive will refers to what the Lord permits, even when it is not in conformity with his revealed or prescribed will. God may permit sin, though it is not in keeping with what he prefers, end quote. Now, what I call God's directive will, Laney here calls his prescribed will. And we see examples in the scripture where God permits certain things. He permits certain sinful actions. For example, concerning the permission of divorce, Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not always been this way. And so God's ideal is one man for one woman for one life. And that is God's ideal. But divorce was permitted, and this because of the hardness of their hearts. God's permissive will can also be observed on a national level. Paul says in Acts 14:16, Paul said that in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And that really speaks of the history of many of the nations of the world, including even the nation of Israel. And so, being a student of history, you go back and you see where God has permitted the nations to go their own ways. Now, America, I think, is very unique in the sense that by the founding fathers, we were founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. That is, the morals were derived from the Word of God. Even the form of government, it could be argued, was derived from the Word of God itself. With regard to our executive branch, our legislative branch, which was even divided between the House and the Senate, and then the judiciary, the Supreme Court, and the lower courts, and so on. But nonetheless, even though we were founded by and large on biblical values, America has been for a number of decades, how far you push it back, I don't know, 50s, maybe 1960s, but there's been a radical push to undermine American values. And so we have been and are now currently in a state of spiritual and moral decline. And God will permit us to go that way. If the leadership and the majority of people in this country continue to turn away from the Lord and continue to pursue sinful values, that cannot go on forever. Now, God is very patient. He is long-suffering. And to my surprise, some nations, like even the Canaanites, you go back to Genesis 15, where God is ratifying the Abrahamic covenant. And he tells Abraham, he talks about the sin of the Amorites, a people group within the region of Canaan. The land that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. God gives them the title deed to that land. But he says the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. But from the time that Abraham's descendants, because you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons, and under Joseph, they're going to come down into Egypt. Well, 400 years are going to pass before God is going to liberate them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. And they're going to go into the land. But God permitted the Canaanites to continue for 400 years. Wow, boy, you talk about long-suffering. So I don't know how long America will go. I don't know how long he will allow us to continue in our state of degeneracy. But I do know that the course we're on seems to be accelerating. And the spiritual and moral decline of our country is really quite tremendous. And God will permit that. He will permit nations to go their own ways. So going back to the notes here. So this explains much of the poor behavior we see among the nations as we study world history. God is always righteous and directs his people to righteous living. However, God is no bully, as he does not force people to obey him. And when people turn negative to God, he permits them to pursue their sinful ways, though they are not free to choose the consequences of their actions. One who plays with fire will eventually get burned. Romans 1:18 speaks of those who suppress the truth, God's truth in unrighteousness. And of course, we know three times in Romans 1 that it is declared that God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Romans 1:24, he gave them over to degrading passions. In Romans 1:26, and he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And this speaks of God's permissive will, that he gives them over. He lets them go their own way. God is not a bully. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. Now, he's not neutral, obviously. He's the God of the universe. I mean, he created it, and he's controlling it and directing it, and history's going somewhere. And I'm encouraged by that. Because sometimes I look at the world around me, and if I'm focused too much on it, it can lead me into a place of despair. And that's no place to be. You need to put your eyes back upon the Lord. You can look at the world. You can see what's going on. Sometimes you can't help but avoid it because it's the swamp we live in. But nonetheless, we need to keep our focus primarily upon the Lord. But God does permit people to go to turn away from him. And again, this is part of his permissive will. So once God permits a person to operate by his or her sinful passions, they are given a measure of freedom to live as they want. And these are described in Romans 1, 29 through 31, as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Wow, that's quite a list, and I don't even think that's exhaustive, to be honest. But that speaks of God's permissive will. Now let's move into his overruling will. So God's overruling will refers to those occasions when he hinders his creatures from acting contrary to his sovereign purposes. Throughout Scripture, we observe God intervening in the actions of fallen angels and people. After God permitted Adam and Eve to disobey him, he then drove them from the Garden of Eden and overruled their ability to go back in and to eat from the tree of life. Remember in Galatians 3, 22 and 23, after he had pronounced judgment, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that little dash there at the end is the translator's way of communicating the idea that there's a pause in the thought. And when we pause, sometimes it's because we lose our train of thought. But sometimes when we pause, it's because the thought is so horrendous, so despicable, so difficult to grasp that we pause because it is just so horrendous. And I think that's the idea here of what's communicated in the Hebrew. And the translators put the little dash there, like stop, think about that for a minute. And the idea is that if they were to go back in and eat from the tree of life, that they would live forever in a fallen state. And so that would be horrendous. And so God removes them from the Garden of Eden that they might experience physical death, that sin and evil might not continue forever in that state. So God then sends them out. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so the flaming sword here, the sword is a picture of capital punishment. So they were not permitted. He drives them out, and then he overrules them. They cannot come back into the garden. After another example, after Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah was his sister, and she was actually his half-sister, but she was lying and he was lying. They were both lying, actually, because they were married, and rather than saying that he was his wife or she was his wife, they were lying and saying that he was his sister, and this to protect Abraham. Anyway, but after Abraham lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah was his sister, Abimelech took her, that is Sarah, as his wife. However, in order to protect Sarah, God intervened And in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, God intervenes and he tells Abimelech, he says, "Behold, you're a dead man." Now Abimelech wasn't actually dead. This was a threat. And it meant that if Abimelech didn't cease and desist and return Sarah to Abraham unharmed, that he was as good as dead. In other words, so it's a threat here, but I love the directness of it. He says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech pleaded with God and claimed his innocence, understandably so. But in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, we have an interesting statement here. It says, God, being just to Abimelech, he said, and this is what he said, quote, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I have also kept you from sinning against me. I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." See that? I did not let you touch her. So there are times where God does intervene, because his greater plan was through Abraham and Sarah, and God is protecting his people. Even here's what's interesting, is Abraham and Sarah were not operating by high moral standards at this point. I would argue that they weren't even really living by faith. Now, their faith was growing, but I think that this was a point of failure for Abraham. I think he was operating by fear, and that was the reason for the lie. And I would argue that he was operating by human viewpoint. But even in that case, God still protected them. And that's just amazing. And this is the goodness of God. But God tells Abimelech, he said, "I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Another example, Jacob served his uncle Laban for 20 years. But during that time, his uncle had mistreated him. And by the end of the 20 years, he saw his uncle in Genesis 31, 2, that he was not friendly toward him as formerly. Realizing that it was time for Jacob to leave his uncle, he told his two wives, Rachel and Leah, in Genesis 31, 7, he says, "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And so again, we see here an example of God's overruling will. During the time of the tribulation, which is future from our time, if the rapture were to occur today, come Lord Jesus, then there would be a period of time in which the Antichrist would rise to power, and the seven-year tribulation would be marked by a time of God's great judgment upon the earth. So during the tribulation, there will be hostile unbelievers who will try to flee from God's wrath. And even escape, and they will try to flee from his wrath by seeking death. But God prevents them from this escape. In Revelation 9:6, we have a very interesting passage here. It says, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." They will long to die, and death flees from them. In other words, God is not going to let them out. He's not going to let them die. They're gonna face the judgment here, this judgment upon the earth. So again, here we see God's overruling will going on here when Satan wanted to attack Job. So it's not just in the human realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. When Satan wanted to attack Job, God granted him permission in Job 1:12, saying, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." But then God restrained Satan in Job 1:12 as well, saying, "Do not put forth your hand on him." When Satan came back a second time, God granted him permission to attack Job's body. Job 2:6, in which he tells Satan he's in your power, but then he told him, "Spare his life." When Job's wife advised Job to curse God and die in Job 2:9, he responded, saying to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity also?" And so again here we see where God is putting a restraint upon Satan. And this is still true today, by the way. Now, during the seven-year tribulation, demons are released from an angelic prison. And in Revelation 9:3, we are told that power was given to them, and this to hurt unbelievers. The believers who have the mark of God upon them, these demons are not allowed to touch, but they are allowed to hurt unbelievers. However, the angels are restrained, as God tells them In Revelation 9, 4, and 5, he tells them not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. So again, there's a point here where God restrains, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about his overruling will. Satan, who is the leader of this pack of fallen demons, is currently active in the world. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. So in other words, keep your eye out. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 John 5:19 tells us that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan is currently active in the world and will be during the time of the tribulation. However, God intervenes at the end of the tribulation and has Satan arrested. Revelation 22 tells us that he will be bound for 1,000 years. God's arresting angel, we're told in Revelation 2:3, this sheriff, as it were, this angelic sheriff, comes and he arrests Satan, and we're told in Revelation 23 that he threw Satan into the abyss and shut it over and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So here we see where Satan will be restrained during the time of the millennial reign of Christ. The fifth category here has to do with God's providential will. And this refers to the outworking of his sovereign will in such a way that he creates circumstances that direct our lives and destiny. Believers who understand this will make their human plans contingent on God's sovereign plans. James 4:15, speaking to the business Christian, who says to himself, he goes back into verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And so these are businessmen, they're strategizing, they're doing what businessmen do. And I think he's talking to believers here, and he says, you do not know, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't, none of us do. I mean, I don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. You plan out, you make plans, you try to keep your will up to date, and you, which I need to keep mine up to date, I'm a little behind on that. But you try to plan, you try to think in terms of financial investments, you try to think of spiritual investments, which there's no greater investment than the spiritual investment, investing yourself into God and into his word, and God into you and his word into you. But nonetheless, we think about life, we plan out, that's what I'm getting at. And yet the reality is we do not know what our life will be like tomorrow. He says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. And ultimately, it boils down to God's sovereign will and what he permits to happen. But this is his providential will. And so as God's people, we know the Lord and his will for our lives because his written word informs and guides us. The Bible is our divine pedagogical guide. It's what guides us. It pertains to our whole spiritual education, which touches all of life. The Word of God speaks to all of life. It speaks to my daily choices. It speaks to my marriage. It speaks to my work ethic, that I want to be a good worker. I want to do honest work in an honest way. And I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, honest work done in an honest way is an honorable thing. And I want to do that. And so the Word of God speaks to these things. It speaks to my handling of finances. It speaks to my social values. It speaks to my political views. It speaks to how I understand human history, how I perceive people. So the Bible is our divine pedagogical guide. And in addition to Scripture, God directs us providentially as he controls the circumstances of our lives to his desired end. However, only the believer with a thorough knowledge of God's word can properly interpret his circumstances, his or her circumstances, and know what God is doing. Now, I remember back in the early 90s, I think it was around 91, maybe early part of 92, old memories here, but I was planning on being a truck driver. That's right. Steve, the truck driver. And I had my GED. I wasn't even thinking about college, to be honest. Wasn't even in my mind. But I thought, well, I'll be a truck driver. I can do that. And I had applied for a job. Excuse me. I'd applied to a truck driving school up in Amarillo. I was living in Lubbock at the time, Lubbock, Texas. And I had applied to a truck driving school up in Amarillo, and I had been approved. I had already been awarded some loans to help pay for it because I was poor and couldn't afford it at the time. And it was a 6-month program, and you lived there, and by the time you got through with it all, there was job placement. I mean, it was a pretty good package deal, and I was all fired up about it. I was ready to do it. And my wife and I were both waiting tables at Denny's, and we were living paycheck to paycheck, sometimes day to day, because we were pretty poor. And we were so in love, we didn't care. We were so happy. Still are, by the way. But anyway, we had saved up, I think, about $1,600 or $1,700, maybe $1,800, something like that. But we had figured it out that we had enough money in savings that if I went off to school for the 6 months in Amarillo, that Sherry could continue to work, and with the savings that she could make it for the 6 months until I finished school, and then we were going to be a truck driving duo and all that sort of stuff. And when I got within a few months, I think it was about 2 months of going off to truck driving school, and anyway, we were going down the highway one day in Lubbock, going around the loop. I don't remember where we were going, but there was some construction that was going on the highway, and the lanes had narrowed down to 3 lanes, from 3 to 2 to 1. And as we were moving, as all this traffic was converging, one idiot driver who was driving really fast, zigging, zagging in and out of traffic, cut a bunch of people off, and one car slammed into another, and then another car hit another, and we got caught up in the flow, and we got smashed the car in front of us, and somebody hit us, and the guy that caused the accident, of course, drives off. And so we're all stuck with our own insurance, right? And so anyway, we wound up filing with our insurance, and we had a small amount that we had to pay on the car. It was like $750. But by the time we got everything cleared out, we pretty much zeroed out. We just simply lost the car. We didn't have any money to recoup to get another car. So Sherry and I, we went down to a dealership and we bought a car. I think it was a 1977 Ford Granada or something like that. It was something like that. Anyway, we bought this car, and we had it for 1 week to the day. 1 week to the day. And I was going to work at the time. I was doing some welding and was working on some 18-wheelers. I used to do a DOT inspection, and I used to replace tires and brakes and floorboards. I used to, forklifts would go into these trailers and tear up the floors, and I would have to get under there and cut out the ribs and weld in new ribs and put in new electrical lines and maybe air lines, that sort of stuff. But anyway, I was on my way to work to the shop, and Sherry, we were driving. It was out on Slayton Highway. And anyway, I was going through a green light. Well, some guy in a truck cuts out in front of me, tries to beat me, and we plowed into him doing about 45 miles an hour. Totaled our car, which we'd had 1 week to the day, and totaled this guy's truck. And the guy gets out of the truck, and the first thing he says is, "Oh, I knew I should have waited. I knew I should have waited." And I thought, okay, yeah, you should have waited, buddy. Well, a few minutes later, a police officer shows up, and the guy changes his story. And he says, "Oh, no, officer, I had a green light, and they ran a red light and plowed into me." I'll tell you what, I got fired up. I mean, I was fired up. I called the guy a liar right there in the middle of the street in front of the police officer, and I think the police officer knew I was pretty fired up at that moment because the guy was flat out lying. But I checked myself. So I kept it under wraps, and anyway, so afterwards, and there were no eyewitnesses around, and the police officer, you know, he couldn't do anything. So anyway, I filed against this guy's insurance, he filed against mine, it canceled each other out. So now I'm out car number two. So now we're down to bare minimum. I think we have like $500 in the bank, and we go down to this car dealership, which was on the north end of Lubbock, if I remember correctly, headed towards like Slayton Highway, like towards Leveland. Anyway, we go out to this car dealership. It's out on a dirt lot. I mean, really rural area. And we buy this car. It was a 1974 Plymouth Satellite, old cop car. Had a 318 motor in it, I think. So we go out there, we buy this car, $475. That's what we paid for this car. It had a big dent in the rear, but it drove. And we bought it outright. It was paid for. But by this time, I'm broke. I'm down to like $25 in the bank. I mean, I've got nothing, right? Wrecked two cars in 1 week. Neither one of them our fault. But at this point, in that situation, Sherry and I, we talked about it. And we said, well, there's no way I can go to truck driving school now. It's just, we can't afford it. It's just not possible. And I didn't like what happened to me. But at the same time, as a Christian who was growing in the Word of God, I was operating from divine viewpoint. And I thought to myself, okay, well, God, you're aware of this. You're fully aware. You've known about this from eternity past. And you could have stopped it. You're present. You're equally and fully present everywhere all the time. And you're all powerful. You're able to accomplish all that you desire. You knew that this was coming. You were there. You could have stopped it. You didn't. Okay. So you permitted this, Lord. And now I don't understand why this is going on, but I know that you're good. And I know that you desire my best. I know that you're with me. And I know that you're for me. And so I trust you in this, Father. I trust you in this situation that you are guiding that you are guiding me and Sherry, and that you are putting a stop on me advancing in this area of my life. And so at that time, I said, okay, well, I don't know what to do now. I'm obviously truck driving school is out. But I interpreted my circumstances providentially. I looked at it from the divine perspective. I brought in the character of God. I understood things about God, and I applied that to my situation. And I interpreted my circumstances from the divine perspective. And so I said, okay, God, well, you know, I'll move in a different direction. So it was at that time that I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll give college a try. And so I did. I jumped into a South Plains Community College, went there for about 30 hours-ish to get out my core courses. Had to take three undergraduate degree, or three non-credit courses, one in English, two in math, to bring me up to college level, because I dropped out of school in the 10th grade and got my GED while I was in prison. So I had to take some non-credit courses. But that began the course of my life. And then I jumped into Wayland Baptist University, crammed a four-year degree into 6 years, did 2 years of postgraduate studies in classical literature, went on to get a Master of Divinity at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and then to complete my doctorate at Tyndale Theological Seminary. And I would have never thought that I would be here today. And yet that point in my life, God redirected. He redirected the course of my life. And that was me interpreting the situation according to God's providential will. And it's interesting how God can make tiny little adjustments in our life. Sometimes being stuck behind somebody on a highway, someone cuts you off and you're forced to slow down, or you're stuck at a light, or maybe all the lights are green. Maybe it's a beautiful day and all the lights are green and you're just flowing along. God is in control of all of those tiny little details. And as somebody who likes to go to the range every once in a while, you know, to go and to, you know, practice some pistol shooting out at the range. I'm a SIG man. I like SIG. I got a SIG P239 and a 365 and a few others that I enjoy. But when you're out on the range and you're looking down a scope, or you're looking down your sights, whether it's a pistol or a rifle is a good example. If you're looking long range, you know that one tiny little adjustment can affect the long-term trajectory of that bullet. And that's the way life is. God can make one tiny little adjustment in your life, and that tiny little adjustment can affect the long-term trajectory of where you wind up. It affects people that you meet. It affects where you live, your career. It can have such a long-term impact. And so God is into the tiny details. And by the way, I know I mentioned a minute ago that I did time in prison. That's true. I was a convicted felon. So I say was. And I now own firearms legally, as I enjoy many other freedoms, because God granted me a full pardon for the crime that sent me to prison. A full pardon. And this from the governor of Nevada, Kenny Gwynn, back on February 10, 2005, when I stood before the governor and the Nevada Supreme Court and the Nevada Attorney General, and they unanimously awarded me a full pardon. And then about six, 8 months later-ish, I had my record sealed. So now I have permission. So if you had a question about, well, how can those two things be true? How can he have done time in prison, and how can he own a gun? That just doesn't quite... Well, if you have a pardon, that changes everything. So God is good to me. So anyway, my point is that when we look at life, when we look at the circumstances of life and the details of life, we want to make sense of those things. And don't miss that. Because when you're going through life, sometimes it's easy to become frustrated over things that happen to us. You know, I'll be honest, I do. I get out on the highway, someone cuts me off, and all of a sudden I go from 70 down to 45 because some person in front of me is driving with their blinkers on, and you know, it's just like, why are you doing that? You know, get up to speed, you know. But then I have to stop, and I have to extend some grace to them. You know, Proverbs 19:11 says it's to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. So you say, okay, well, that bothers me, but I'm going to let that go. Grace to you, and that's divine viewpoint as well. And so then, you know, so then I have to say, okay, God, well, you're aware, you're present, you're able. You saw this coming, and you know the timing of my life is such that person is now slowing me down. Okay, Father, I trust you. You're guiding my life. You're looking at the end of my day, the end of my week, the end of my month, the end of my year, maybe long-term years down the road. And this tiny little adjustment is part of your plan to get me to the place that you want me to be. And so you learn to interpret the things of this world from the divine perspective. You frame it from the divine perspective. And this, again, enables you to make sense of the world and to understand that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. So only the believer with a thorough knowledge of God's word can properly interpret his or her circumstances and know what God is doing. Interpreting circumstances or divine impressions on the heart is never as clear as knowing God's word. I have a quote here from Charles Clough, and if you've never been through the Biblical Framework series by Charles Clough, I'm going to recommend that very, very highly. Back in 2004, 2003, 2004, I was a driver for a limousine service for about 13 months. And I went through the Biblical Framework series. I had to wait on clients. You know, you'd sit out in the parking lot and you wait on clients who are in restaurants or at shows or whatever. You know, someone flies in from New York on their private jet and you go out on the runway, you pick them up and you take them to their restaurant. And then you sit out in the parking lot for, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours or something. Well, you got time. So I'd sit out there and read my my commentaries, my systematic theology work, my stuff for seminary, because I was in seminary at the time. But I rocked through that Charles Clough Biblical Framework series, and wow, I mean, that'll rock your world right there. Highly, highly, highly recommend that series. So if you haven't had a chance to go through it, check it out. Worth your time. It's on my website. It's one of the links under my website, Thinking on Scripture. You'll find it under the Ministries tab. So quoting Charles Clough here, and this is a quote actually from one of his lectures on moral relativism. It's lesson 21 on moral relativism, justification, and procedures for holy war, recorded back in 2010. This is the 17th minute, and I've got the link to that in my footnote if you want to chase that down. But Charles Clough says, there is a mystical element to Christianity in how the Lord leads you. And he impresses upon you different things. But you can never elevate that mystical part of your Christian life and make it equal to the revelation of Scripture. Because the revelation of Scripture is the measuring stick so that you can tell the difference between Christ in the heart and heartburn. How you do that is whether it fits the Scripture, end quote. And I agree with him 100%. You have to be able to take the circumstances of life and fit it into the Scripture and let the Scripture be the guide. Let the Scripture be the template. Let Scripture be the framework. Let Scripture be the paradigm through which, the filter through which the data comes. Because it then allows you to be able to make sense of the world. But the Scripture is always that which gives us insight into those providential happenings. Now, God's providence is his continual care over the creation that he brought into existence. God continues to create and control circumstances in order to direct history according to his predetermined plan, all for his glory and the benefit of his people. People live in the flow of history and are moved by the circumstances God controls. Quoting from J.I. Packer, he says, quote, "Providence is normally defined in Christian theology as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and the free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory," end quote. Now, God is holy, and he never creates evil. However, he can and does control those who do. Satan and those who follow him are ultimately under God's sovereign control, and even their evil plans and actions are used for his good purposes. For example, Joseph was mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery and taken to Egypt, where he suffered greatly. Yet later in his life, Joseph interpreted their behavior from the divine perspective, telling his brothers in Genesis 45:5, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And notice here, he says, "You sold me here." There's the human element. And then he says, "And God sent me before you." There's the divine element. So you can bring both into it. You can see both going on. Joseph repeated himself in Genesis 45, verse 7 and 8, saying, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So God sent me. See, there it is. There's the divine perspective. God was working through the actions, the evil actions of his brothers. And yet God was using that in such a way so as to position Joseph in Egypt that he might be able to receive the family when they come down, because the prophetic clock would start ticking when they came down into Egypt for 400 years. Not only that, but he recognizes, he says, "to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, in one sense, it was his brothers, because they were evil and they acted against him. But behind that, God was using even their circumstances to get Joseph down to the place where God wanted Joseph to be for their benefit. Isn't that amazing? Talk about grace. And later, he told them a third time in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." He shoots straight with him. I mean, he calls it straight. "But God meant it for good." You see? So God can even turn around the evil actions of others. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. It was God's providence that drove Saul to chase after his father's donkeys and then be led to the prophet Samuel and anointed king of Israel. It was God's providence that directed Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so the baby Jesus would be born at the appointed time and place. Later, Joseph and Mary were compelled to go to Egypt in order to preserve the baby Savior. It was God's providence that forced Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius' decree, only to meet the Apostle Paul in Corinth and join him in Christian ministry. It was God's providence that put the Lord Jesus on the cross to be crucified by the hands of godless men. Peter, charging Israelites in Jerusalem concerning Jesus' death, in Acts 2:23, he says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And after being persecuted by the leaders in Jerusalem, Peter and John, along with the others, were praying, and they said to God, quote, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now that is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. How do you understand it? I don't know, but that's our God. Now in these verses, we see people behaving sinfully, whether Joseph's brothers or human rulers who abuse their power. Yet God used their sinful choices to bring about a greater good. Because God is righteous, all his actions are just. Because he is loving, He directs all things for the benefit of his people. Because he is good, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Concerning Christian ministry, God providentially opens doors and closes doors. And I find this to be true. I'm going to go preach at the prison here in a few days on Sunday. It's Thursday, January 5th, so I have a few days for them. But God opens doors. This is a door of ministry right here as I record these videos, these podcasts, as I put out these lessons. You're trying to affect change in the world. So God opens doors for ministry. So throughout the New Testament, an open door refers to a divinely orchestrated opportunity for sharing the gospel and engaging in Christian ministry. On one occasion, the Lord closed an opportunity for ministry. In Acts 16, 6 and 7, it says that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that interesting? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Isn't that interesting? So there are times where God closes doors. He shuts doors. And I've had that. God has closed doors of ministry. Okay, that's fine. But then there's an open door. So the Lord closes doors, but then he opened a door. In Acts 16, 9 and 10, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." And while he had seen the vision, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See? Isn't that interesting? So God closes doors, he opens doors. And an open door for ministry can also have opposition. And this is something insightful here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 9, he says, I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Notice that again. If the Lord permits, always according to God's will. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Pause. Notice here that the Apostle Paul realizes that a wide door for effective service or ministry is open to him, and there are many adversaries. So having an open door for ministry doesn't mean that it's all going to be rainbows and butterflies and cupcakes. It's not going to be sweet. It's always going to be lovely. You can have an open door for ministry and at the same time face opposition. You will face opposition. Furthermore, having an open door for ministry does not remove everyday concerns about life. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," see, there it is. God is opening a door for ministry. But then he goes on. He says, "I had no rest for my spirit." You see, he was concerned. There were these everyday concerns. "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave to them, I went on to Macedonia." Not only that, but open doors for ministry should be sought with prayer. He says in Colossians 4, 2 and 3, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word." And so here we have prayer should be included when we are thinking about advancing in ministry. And once opened, it cannot be shut. Once God opens a door, it cannot be shut. Revelation 3, 8. God says here, he says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." So when God opens a door of ministry, go on in. Go on in. As God's people, we do not create occasions for ministry, but we simply accept those provided for us by the Lord. And this is encouraging to me because I don't have to manufacture it. I have to be on the lookout for it. And when it happens, I have to be willing to walk into it. As Christians, good works should follow salvation. They're never the condition of it, but they should follow salvation. So in summary, knowing and doing God's will is largely a matter of knowing his word and walking in it. Now, those who are positive to God will desire his word in order to obey it. From Scripture, we know about the Lord himself, his sovereign control over his creation, what he desires of us, his permission of sin, as well as his directing history providentially to the return and to the reign of Christ. Where Scripture is silent, we may try to ascertain his will through the circumstances of life, but such understanding must always be subordinate to the clear revelation of Scripture. Now, that is going to close out this lesson. How about that? I was able to finish it. So that is going to close out this lesson today. And next time we pick up, we're going to talk about the high calling of God's servant, the high calling of God's servant. So I hope that today's lesson has been helpful to you. If you have enjoyed it, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.